He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. By the way, I was just testing Nicole to see if she knew how many years we were going to be married. Praise the Lord, she's got a really good memory. All right, John chapter 9 today. Title of the message, Causing the Blind to See. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. We'll begin by reading this, if you'll follow along as I read. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Excuse me. It says, Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Verse 10, Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time that we have here. I pray now that you would speak to our hearts, open our hearts and minds to understand what you have for us to see here today in your word. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you remember the old rotary telephones? Right? Remember the old rotary telephones? And you got to dial all seven numbers. Unless you're in town, then we could get away with five of them. But usually you got to dial all seven numbers, right? And if you mess up on one, hang up, start over. Unless you're doing a long distance one, then you got to dial, what is it, 11 numbers? One plus the area code, then the three numbers, then the four numbers, right? And you had to stay close to the phone. Why is that? Well, you had a cord, right? You had this cord, or unless you were like my house, we had like a 25-foot cord. We'd take the cord and you'd walk all the way into the other room and try to get some privacy in that way. And but that was the closest we came to a cordless phone at the time. Right? We had this big long one. Well, today we have smartphones, right? And they're too smart for some of us. But they're basically handheld computers, and we can take them virtually anywhere, right? And technology, I mean, you look at it and you think about it, recent years, it's really come a long way, hasn't it? Excuse me, I remember, I probably mentioned this before, because I'm getting old, I forget things. I remember when computers first came out, and I'm trying to think of the name of the teacher in high school. Mr. Munson. Yeah, Mr. Munson was our teacher in high school. And anyway, we had to learn how to program these computers. We're going to be computer programmers, right? And it took forever and the longest if-then statements that you could think of just to make that dumb little cursor go across the screen once at the push of a button. Right? A lot went into it. Well, nowhere has technology grown more by leaps and bounds than it has in the medical field, right? A few years back, I heard about a doctor, a specialist, right, who they were performing major surgery on a patient in Canada, which is an amazing feat in itself. But the truly amazing thing about that was the doctor performed the surgery from the United States. Okay? From the United States. He had two remote controls, one for each hand in the United States, and he controlled two robotic arms in Canada that was performing this delicate, very delicate surgery through a video that he was watching. So that's amazing, right? To think about that. And a little nerve-wracking if you're the patient, I would think. But again, modern technology and the advancements, especially in medicine, they're very impressive. But no matter how hard man tries to prolong or to save life using that technology, the truth is there's coming a day when each one of us is going to die. Right? Genesis 3:19, God says to Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Right? No matter how careful man tries to be, sickness and death are unavoidable. Right? Matter of fact, as we've seen before from God's word, God has already predetermined the perfect moment of each person's passing, of their death, and nothing can change that, right? Job 14:5, man's days are determined. You, Lord, have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Right? So man has a divinely appointed, predetermined, unchangeable time of death. Hebrews 9:27. Right? But within God's sovereign predetermination, right, within his decree, he has also graciously given to man intellect, the ability to learn and create ways to treat sickness and disease so as to get man to that perfectly ordained moment of death. Right? In other words, technology in healthcare is part of God's plan. And those whom God has ordained to treat those diseases, healthcare professionals, right? They're usually held in high esteem, and they're often referred to as miracle workers. Right? But how many of us know that there is only one true miracle worker, right? That's Almighty God. Now, what do we think of when we hear the word miracle? Right? That was a long roundabout way to get to this word. What do we think of when we think of the word miracle? Well, what thoughts come to mind? What attitudes do we have? Well, nowadays, the term miracle often conjures up within us an attitude of skepticism, right? Skepticism. Because not only has the term miracle been overused to the point that its meaning has been severely watered down. In other words, the word miracle now means something that's just a surprise, or something we didn't expect, something that simply amazes us, especially if we don't understand it, right? Not only has the word miracle been watered down like that, but it's also come to be associated with the deception of many false prophets and so-called faith healers today. And the word miracle is often associated with people who prey on those who are the most vulnerable and in a state of desperation, who are willing to sacrifice literally everything to be made whole, only to be duped, be deceived, to be robbed, right? And if for some reason the faith healer cannot heal a person, well, it must be the person's fault. Obviously, they don't have enough faith for a miracle, so it's not the faith healer's fault, right? But the truth is, a miracle, in the truest sense of the word, is not just some outcome that surprises or amazes us. It's something that is divine. It's something that occurs contrary to natural law, right? In other words, a true miracle can best be described as God suspending the natural laws which he created and personally reaching into life, right, into his creation, so as to rearrange people and their circumstances according to his sovereign will. Right? God suspending natural laws and personally reaching into life so as to rearrange people and their circumstances according to his sovereign will. Right? And if we look at the example of Jesus, right, performing healing miracles, we can see that there are certain qualities to those miracles. Qualities such as the fact that Jesus would heal with either a word or with touch. Right? His healings were not limited. Jesus' healings were not limited. Everyone who came to him for healing was healed, and they were healed completely. His miracles were performed publicly. They were instantaneous, and the sickness or the ailments that he healed were observable. Right? He didn't just go around healing back pain, things that people couldn't see, just had to take somebody's word for it. or sore muscles, something that could not be confirmed or observed by others. No, these were observable ailments, or at least the effects of the ailments could be seen, right? Therefore, the miracle could be corroborated and could not be doubted. Now, as finite creatures, we, as human beings, we look at all physical recovery, for example, and we're truly amazed, right? It's amazing the fact that the bodies can heal, the God-given ability of the body to heal. My uncle this past week underwent a quadruple bypass surgery, and he's already been at home for a few days, right? Healing. He had over 90% blockage in his heart. And some would say, wow, it was a miracle he didn't have a heart attack and die. But the truth is, that was not a miracle, right? That wasn't a miracle. That was God's divine providence. Right? People say things like, it's a miracle that they survived that car accident. I had mentioned this before, too. Before I was born, my family was involved in a head-on collision with a semi-truck out in Wisconsin. One of my brothers, who was 6 years old at the time, he was instantly killed. This is before he had to wear seatbelts. So he was laying behind the driver's seat on the floor, sleeping. And they hit head-on, so he was instantly killed, while the rest of the family lived. My sister flew, from what they were telling me, she flew from the back seat through the windshield and came away, walked away with only minor injuries. My mom always said she remembered my sister walking back to the car. Right? She went through the windshield. My mom and brother had broken bones. My dad was in a coma for a while. He lost the sight in one of his eyes and the hearing in his ear. Right? And when you look at a picture of the car, oof, that was a mangled mess. And you hear about that the clothes that were in the suitcase, in the trunk, were on the highline wire. That's how hard they hit. Just, poof, explosion. You hear about that and you say, it's a miracle that anyone survived, right? But that's not a miracle. That was not a miracle. It would have been a miracle if they would have survived because the car suddenly defied gravity, went up and over the semi and down. That would have been a miracle, right? But that didn't happen. They survived because of God's grace and his sovereign divine providence. Now, we've used this word providence a couple times. Let's define this, what we're talking about here. God's divine providence, it includes three things, right? First, it includes God's sovereign preservation. Okay? In God's providence, it includes his sovereign preservation of all that exists. Meaning he controls every detail of the whole universe. That's how amazing our God is. That's how immense our God is. He controls every detail of the whole universe, including the details of history and every detail in the lives of individuals, especially his beloved, his elect. Right? So there's divine preservation. The second thing in God's providence is his divine concurrence. Right? His divine concurrence. This is amazing too. Everything's amazing with God, but divine concurrence is a reference to the fact that God, either as the primary source or through secondary sources, is actively causing all created things to act through their properties. In other words, he's operating in every event in the universe. Every event. That even includes man when he sins. Yet God is not responsible for that because he does it in such a way that he operates through secondary sources, if you would. So he is not responsible for the sin, but yet it is part of his decree. So we have divine preservation, we have divine concurrence, and then we have God's governance, which is a reference to the fact that he actively and continually rules. He sovereignly reigns in and is directing all things in the universe to his appointed end for them. Right? Everything's going to happen the way that he has declared. Right? He's declared the end from the beginning. We see that in Isaiah. Right? So God sovereignly preserves, operates, and directs his creation. And the fact that my family, with the exception of my brother, survived, and that my uncle did not have a heart attack, tells us that it was not yet their appointed time to die. Right? And their sustained life here on earth is not a true miracle. It's God's gracious, divine preservation. Right? And we say things like, well, God still has a plan for them on earth. And that's true. Right? Talking about a miracle now. A while back, I read a good definition for a true miracle of God. It said, a true miracle is a phenomenon which is delivered by God himself. Okay? It's a phenomenon which is delivered by God himself or through an authorized agent and which can be observed and which immediately captures the attention of the viewer or the person watching and which points to something beyond the phenomenon. And which makes it abundantly clear, in other words, there's no doubt, that God is the source of that phenomenon. If you want to write that down, come and talk to me later. I can get that definition for you. But again, Jesus, when he performed miracles, they were never limited, right? They weren't doubted. They were performed in public with people watching. They were abundant and they were instant, right? So those are the qualities of anything that we would call a miracle today. And with that said now, in our passage today, we're going to see our Lord performing yet another true miracle, right? And this time he performs it on a man with a congenital disease, right? He was born blind. And by the way, this is the only record in Scripture of him performing a miracle on someone with a congenital disease. So let's begin. Verse 1, John chapter 9. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, right? Now, we don't know exactly when this occurred, but we're going to see in the moment we do know where it occurred, right? It occurred in Jerusalem, more than likely at the temple because that's where the beggars would go, people who could not support themselves. They would go there and would rely on the giving or the kindness of or the guilt of those religious people who would walk by. Right, so that's verse 1. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi. Word for rabbi, rabbi, really, is what it is. It means great in number, or one who is great in knowledge. Right, one whom they, as the disciples, would submit to so as to learn. Right, they said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, the disciples had a flawed understanding here. Right? You see, they had most likely been influenced by the culture around them. They had bought into this popular Jewish belief that if anyone is suffering physically, it was a direct result of their own personal, specific sin. And some of them, the Hellenists, which were the Greek-influenced Jews, they even believed that a person could suffer in this life for the sins that they may have committed in a previous life or a previous existence, transmigration, reincarnation type thing, right? Which to them would explain why children would suffer or be born with birth defects or sickness. Right? Now, it is true, obviously, that all suffering in general is a result of sin, right? The sin of Adam, the fall. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, right? We sinned when we were in Adam. It is also true that sickness can be a direct consequence of a specific personal sin. It can be. And we talk about this when we take communion. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, with regards to the communion, Paul says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body for this reason. Right? Those specific sins taking communion in an unworthy manner. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Right? So many died as a result. It's very serious. Another example, Acts chapter 5. verses 4 and 5. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God, right? Then Ananias, hearing these words, what happened? Fell down and breathed his last. We saw this verse in Sunday school this morning, John chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus says to the lame man whom he healed at the pool of Bethesda, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Right? So sometimes there are direct and often immediate consequences of specific sin, but because God's word rejects the teaching of the soul's pre-existence, the blind man here could not have been responsible for his condition because he could not have committed a personal sin before he was born. Right? So the disciples are now left with the only other explanation they could think of: the man's parents must have sinned. Right? But here too we see God's word clear on the fact that each person is responsible for their own sin. That a child will not be punished for the sins of his parents or vice versa, right? Deuteronomy 24:16, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." Now, if you know Old Testament, you probably are thinking, well, what about Exodus 20, verse 5? Right? Maybe you're thinking about that, where it seems to promise punishment on children for the sins of their parents. Does that mean God's word contradicts itself? Well, no, it doesn't, obviously. Exodus 20, verse 5, that passage needs to be understood in the sense that in society, obviously it is true that the sinful influence of the parents' generation will bleed into the generation of their offspring, right? In other words, if a parent, for example, holds the belief that worshiping the Lord, whether at home or together with others in a church gathering, let's say they don't come to church. Why? Because it's not that important. And guess what? Their children are going to hold that belief too when they grow older, right? So they're going to feel the effects of that sin. God won't be important to those kids either. Right? When a father verbally or physically abuses his wife and children, it's a very high likelihood that his children, especially his male children, will grow up and will exhibit the same abusive characteristics. Right? The sins of the father, the consequences of their sin will be visited upon their children, who, make no mistake about it, the children are always watching and always learning. Right? And that's also why Scripture says, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Right? So Scripture says everyone will die for their own sin, Ezekiel 18:20. But praise God, right? Praise God, as believers, he has shown us his nature of love by sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, to die in our place, to be the propitiation for us, right? And we've responded by repenting of sin and believing on Christ for forgiveness, right? So Jesus' disciples, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man who's born blind, him or his parents?" That is, man is born blind. Ignorantly thinking there's only two options. Then Jesus replies in verse 3. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him," right? In other words, there is not always a direct link between suffering and personal sin. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Matter of fact, turn there with me, will you? Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Jesus is talking to some arrogant listeners here. They had a flawed assumption that suffering and death are always a direct result of a person committing some specific personal sin or being a particularly wicked sinner. All right, Luke 13, 1 through 5. It says, "There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." In other words, Pilate had slaughtered, he had murdered some Galileans in the temple. Verse 2, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Right? So Jesus' point was and is here that all sinners, unless they repent and believe on him for forgiveness, they will all die and spend eternity in hellish torment. Right? But again, not all suffering is a direct result of specific personal sin. Like the blind man Jesus was about to heal here in John 9, he was allowed to suffer in his sightless condition so that God's gracious works and his goodness might be manifest. It might be shown. It might be displayed in him. Right, go back to John chapter 9. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Right? So what we see here is two different perspectives. The disciples were concentrating their efforts on trying to figure out why the man was suffering. Right? That was their perspective. While Jesus was focused on completing his divine mission. The mission the Father had given him to accomplish, right? By putting the Father's power on full display as he would bless the man with the recovery of his eyesight. Right? One focused on the suffering, the other focused on the one who would graciously relieve the suffering. And that's a great reminder for us, isn't it? What a great reminder of what our focus should be when we encounter suffering. James 1, 2 and 3 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Right? All suffering serves a purpose. And ultimately, for the believer, the purpose of that suffering is to manifest the glory of God. Right? And specifically, we see that by his faithfulness to grant us, as his children, the strength to stand amidst the trials, and his faithfulness to lead us through those trials. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. In other words, while he was still with them. Right? Because it wouldn't be long, just a few months from here that he would be crucified. And he says, the night is coming when no one can work. Right? So following the crucifixion, and we know the story, there would be a very dark and sorrowful time. That is until the risen Savior would reveal himself to them once again, giving them joy and hope. We see in John 20, verse 19. But they would still be unable to work until Pentecost, when the Helper, right? When the Holy Spirit would come and empower them. Look at verse 5 of John 9. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Right, and just a reminder, even after his ascension back to glory, the light of Christ is to be reflected, right? Is to be reflected, manifest in us as his disciples. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says to the believer, see that you walk circumspectly or walk morally, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. In other words, there needs to be within the Christian an attitude of urgency. Right? There needs to be an attitude of urgency where we, as God's true disciples, we understand that we are to be good stewards of the time that he has blessed us with. We are to take full advantage of every moment to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to our Lord and Master. That's our purpose in life. We're to live every moment as if it's the last opportunity that we have on this earth to faithfully serve him. Right? I'm going to say that again. We are to live every moment as if it is our last opportunity on this earth to faithfully serve him. Is that how we're living each and every moment of each and every day? He says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And again, we are to reflect that light. And first of all, we were to reflect that light, that glory back to him, right? In worship and in praise. We are to worshipfully observe that light ourselves and constantly be reminded of who he is, what he has done for us and in us, which should elicit more praise and adoration to him. And we are to reflect the glory of the Lord and Master to this world as we faithfully proclaim salvation in his name. Right? Look at verses 6 and 7. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now why would John, you see that parenthesis there, which is translated sent, why would he add that the name of Siloam is translated as the word sent? Well, there might be a couple of reasons looking at this. First of all, the pool of Siloam was fed by the Gihon Spring. And it was fed through a tunnel that was dug by King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was nervous about the Assyrians attacking him. He wanted to make sure that they had a continuous supply of water. You can find that in 2 Kings 20, verse 20, talks about it. Right? That's likely where the term Siloam came from, or sent, as the water was sent from Gihon underground to Jerusalem. But more than likely, John here, more than likely he's mentioning this name because of the fact that God has so graciously sent his blessing to Israel, right? The greatest blessing being the Messiah. He was sent to Israel just like the water was sent to Siloam, or maybe you have Shiloah, I should say, in your Bible. But sadly, just as it says in Isaiah 8:6, the people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Siloam. Right? Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, the true life-giving water, who was sent from God as his one and only provision to quench the thirsting soul. Right? He was sent by the Father to save the lost sinners, Luke 19:10. And tragically, he was and still is rejected by people today, isn't he? So the blind man, hearing Jesus' command, he obeyed. Right? And this reveals that he had been blessed with a genuine saving faith, which we'll see in verse 38. It says he came back seeing. Right? And by way of application, in order for anyone to see the true light that is Jesus Christ, what has to happen? Their spiritual eyes need to be opened. Right? The spiritual eyes must be opened by the spiritual regeneration of God's Holy Spirit, and they must respond by immediate obedience. Right? Per God's sovereign decree, per his design, one must obediently repent and believe in order to be saved. This blind man did that. Look at verses 8 through 12. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Right? So obviously, this healing, because it met the criteria of a true, observable, indisputable miracle, it caused some serious excitement. A big stir within the people who knew this man. His neighbors, those who had previously witnessed that he was truly blind. He'd been blind from birth. And they started to ask questions to figure out what happened. They're like, isn't this the blind guy? Right? The guy who sat and begged at the temple every day? Yeah, I think it is, another would say. But no, I don't think it is. Somebody else would say, that's not possible. Right? That can't be possible. So the man, hearing this debate, he pipes up, he gives his testimony. He said, yeah, it's me. by the way, you look a whole lot different than I thought you would. I don't know. Maybe he was thinking that too. But he said, no, it's me. To which they skeptically replied, then how in the world did you get your sight back? Because that is not possible. So he tells them what happened. This guy named Jesus puts clay in my eyes, tells me to wash, so I did, and now I see. That's a true miracle, folks. That is a true miracle, a miracle where God suspended the natural laws which he created. He has every right to do that. And he personally reached into the life of this man so as to change his circumstances according to God's sovereign will. And Jesus healed this man of his desperately hopeless congenital condition. He did so by both a word and with a touch. And the restoration of this man's eyesight was not limited, right? He was healed completely. And it happened instantly when the man obediently washed in the pool. And as a result, the healing of this his blindness was clearly seen by those who knew the man or knew of him. Therefore, the miraculous power of God could not be doubted. Nor could the fact that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the very Messiah that God had promised to send. Now, what final applications can we take from this passage? Well, in this passage, we see a great picture of the process of man's salvation, don't we? Right? The natural man is blinded. He's blinded by sin. 2 Corinthians 4:4, so he's living in darkness. That's the person without Christ. And he lacks not only the desire, but the ability to see or to recognize the Savior on his own. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Also, it's important to remember that the blind man would have remained blind had Jesus not chosen to seek him and reveal himself to him. And that's how it is with man and his salvation. Ezekiel 34:11 says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Romans 5:6 says, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Folks, if God did not first seek out those who are spiritually blinded by sin and darkness, then no one would be saved. No one wakes up one day and suddenly decides, I'm going to seek out God and be saved without him first giving their heart the desire to do so. The sinner, the person without Christ, is groping in darkness. They cannot see the light. Repentance and faith are gifts from God, as is the desire to exercise them. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. Right? He deserves all the glory. They glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." It's a gift. And Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then finally, just as the blind man was healed upon his obedience to Jesus' command to wash in the pool, so too are the sinners saved only when they are obediently respond to God's command to repent and believe, which they will do because that's what they desire to do. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me," Jesus says. And what a great picture. Right? What a great picture this event, the blind man being healed, is of the grace, the compassion, the mercy, and the love of the Lord to seek us out as his children, to grant to us his undeserved blessing of salvation. We need to praise him for that blessing and his blessing of love. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for who you are. You are such an amazing God. You are the great initiator. You're not the reactor. You're the one who has sought us out as your children. Father, you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for our righteousness, to die for our sin, to conquer death for our eternal life. We praise you, we thank you, we honor you, and glorify you for that. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us this opportunity each and every day, each and every moment that we have to honor you, to serve you, to glorify you with our lives here on this earth. I pray, Lord, that you would stir within our hearts to take advantage of each one of these moments. Full advantage. Help us in whatever we do, to do it as unto you. That's our purpose. I just want to praise you and thank you for your grace, your love, dying for us, saving us, opening our spiritually darkened eyes so that we could see, opening our spiritually deaf ears so we can hear the truth and internalize it. Thank you for transforming the desire of our heart from one that desires nothing to do with you to a desire for you above all else. You're such an amazing God. Thank you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.